Good morning. Could we please all open our Bibles today to Jeremiah 29. The reading is from verses 1 through to 13. It's on page 638 of your pew Bibles. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart."
I'd like to welcome Simon to come and bring the word to us today.
All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Wow, I'm loud. Do you want this, Mark? Because it scares me. Thank you. There we go. How are we all? It's good. I brought my library with me today. That's why I got these books. Check the time. Good. The hour and a half that I thought I was going to have for this. That's good. Well, God is good. All the time. There was a couple here last time. And all the time, God is good. That's right. Last time, those that weren't here, I preached. I taught us that little, can we call it like a, what do you call that? A liturgy? Can you call it a liturgy? Anyway. And someone, I won't name who he was, after the next week said to me, "Great sermon, remembered parts of it, but the high point, the thing that really helped me this week was that thing about God being good. I remembered that." So that could be the highlight, just right there. Maybe we're downhill from here. Look, this morning we're going to have our second in the series on promises, God's promises. And it's just a great season. I'm so pleased. You know, prophecy into promise. I think the next one after that is praise. Am I right? It's praise. Just such a great flow. You can almost see that. Oh, it's coming off my ear here, Mark. Let me just get that into place. There we go. Okay, righto. Yep, fix it. It's a little odd, this kind of moment. But anyway, there we go. It's hard to focus entirely on that, Mark, right now. And I feel like this week's sermon builds in a very practical way on some of the great things Jenny was talking to us about last week. And in fact, while I was sitting here listening to her preach, I thought, oh, this is great. This is just so much of what God's been percolating away inside me over the last few weeks. And even before that, Debbie, for those that were around 3 or 4 weeks ago, Debbie spoke. And she spoke about the God of kind intentions. Does anyone remember her preaching about that? It was a great sermon on God having kind intentions for us, Him being a good God who wants good things for us. And we've heard the testimonies this morning, God at work, wanting and doing good things in our lives. And then last week, of course, Jenny picked up that theme and talked about the promises of God. This God of kind intentions has made his character and his goodness evident to us in the Bible through thousands, literally thousands, of promises for us. And I want to kind of pick up both of those themes and develop them a little bit this morning in this passage from Jeremiah, which is an absolute cracker. I'm in a good place because I've had an opportunity before both sermons, both services, to have a cup of coffee. So we're doing well. Let's just quickly pray. Lord, I just bless you for this time together. I pray, Father, that as we speak, your word would be the word that is evident, that the things that we open up and we explore would find their target, they would find their home in our hearts, Lord, and it would bring with it just a fresh love for you, a fresh optimism about what you're doing in our midst, and just, Lord, a fresh life and peace as we leave this place and go into the world around us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, most of you know me. You know we've got two young kids, and we took them to Fiji a few weeks ago, which was great. And it's a long-winded way of saying sort of something else that's framed my thinking this morning was, I don't know if those of you that have traveled with small kids will know, during the year I don't have time to read because I'm, you know, busy and I've kids and stuff, and so I have this list of books in my head that I want to read, you know, that I've got to read that, someone says something, a friend says something. Then you get to the morning of going, and it's 6 o'clock in the morning, and you're throwing everything that your kids own into a couple of bags, and then you're running out of time, so you grab a couple of pairs of underwear of your own and throw it in your wife's handbag, and hope customs don't look at that, and then you find yourself, if you're like me, you run back and get your passports because you almost forgot those, and then you finally get to the airport at 7:30 in the morning in the airport bookstore. Has anyone else been there? Going, how am I here again? At a bookstore in the airport buying some last-minute book when I've got like a list of 12 I was supposed to bring with me for this trip. Well, I did that this time, once again, and I bought this book, which I'm not... I have got one I want you to read, but it's not this one. It's called Curation, The Power of Selection in a World of Excess. It's a business book about, you know, the value that comes with being able to organise information. And what jumped out at me when I was thinking about Jeremiah was the first page of this book. Let me read it to you. IBM estimates that the world now produces over 2.5, I don't know what this is, but a quintillion bytes of data. That is, and I'll read you the numbers, 25000000000 megabytes every day. Every day. If you wrote out all the ones and zeros of just 1 megabyte, one of those 25, you know, all those... just one of them, in longhand, the line would be 5 times longer than Mount Everest is high. Facebook alone deals with at least 2.7 billion items of content every day. This means the entire book collection of the Library of Congress in Washington holds around 45 times less than Facebook produces every day. They're numbers that are staggeringly hard to get your head around. But it struck me, we live in a time of incredible excess. We are over, I don't know if anyone else feels this, overwhelmed at times by information, by data, by connectivity, by expectations to be available. Has anyone else had that sense that your life seems like you're watching a movie in fast forward and expected to understand what's going on? Has anyone else had that experience of life? I love, and materialism. I mean, as a parent of young kids, you know, the amount of stuff that gets generated at birthday time, the amount of just stuff that just gets generated. We have a wealth, there's a word for it, affluenza. We are overwhelmed with material things. In fact, they have these sayings, first world problems. Have you heard people talk about first world problems? I found a couple of really funny ones. These are great. I forgot my wallet. So the coffee shop gave me my coffee for free, but they made it wrong, and now I can't complain. First world problem. These are true. These are people who have written this. Here's a first world problem. I can't eat ice cream in my new convertible because my hair keeps whipping into it. And this is my favorite. Someone in my group, one of my team at work, this is so true for her. I took so long taking a really good picture of my food that now it's gone cold. First world problems, right? And I, another situation that framed what I want to talk about this morning, and I'll be quick, was I was at a school thing, Serena actually, with kids go to the same school, a few weeks ago. And I wasn't meant to be there, I was meant to be travelling, and my trip overseas got cancelled, so I kind of decided I'll come. So I came to this thing. It was on resilience. I don't know if any of your kids are doing resilience sorts of things, a big word. And I sat down in this session, and I kind of, I'll be honest with you, I did not have a good attitude about it. I turned to Arlene, and I think I turned to Serena and said, here we go, an hour and a half, resilience, it's going to be pop psychology, claptrap. Well, it was brilliant, really good, and I don't have time to talk about all the great stuff that it had. I was so impressed, but let me quote some figures to you that this guy was giving us. The average child today has to deal with the quantity of information in 1 week that when we were kids, speaking of people above the age of 35, we had a year to deal with. We had so much time in our day that they don't, because it's all compressed into screens and Facebook and calls. 1 in 3 girls and 1 in 5 boys will suffer from a clinical anxiety disorder. 1 in 7 kids in primary school, has a mental illness, and 100%, get this figure, 100% of 14-year-old boys, 100%, every single one, and above 70% of 14-year-old girls have seen some form of violent pornography. These are shocking statistics. By 2025, suicide will be the highest form of death among young people. We live in an age that overwhelms us with information, with connectivity, with materialism, with all sorts of things, but it also overwhelms us with great tragedy. And as all these numbers and all this data and all these sort of ideas about where we live were in my head and I was trying to process them all, I came to reading this passage from Jeremiah. Let's turn that together. Jeremiah 29. If you've got your Bible in front of you, which I know you do because we provide them in this church. Page 638. This is the letter from Jeremiah sent to the people of Israel in exile. So Israel had been trashed by the Babylonians, absolutely destroyed. Jerusalem had been razed to the ground. The temple had been taken apart brick by brick. And all of the leaders and the king and the queen mother and all the court officials had all been picked up and taken away into exile. And I felt God say to me as I was thinking about those things and coming to this verse, you are a people living in exile. You are in enemy territory. That's where you live. That's where I have placed the church. You are in enemy territory. So this letter is not just for the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, but it's a letter written to us about how to live in enemy territory. And the message this morning I want to leave with you is that the promises of God are a huge part of that. They are, you'll see as we read what Jeremiah says, they are the heart of his message, is a promise to his people. The promises of God are nothing less than the perspective of God for us in our circumstances, in exile, in enemy territory, wherever we find ourselves. The promises of God in this book, when they're owned by us, when they're digested by us, become the way for us to get God's perspective on situations where we don't feel like that's the way it looks right now. And so we come to this passage in Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to start from... Where am I going to start from? Let's start from verse 4. What the heck? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Let's just take a moment with those words. The Lord of hosts, literally in the Hebrew, the God of heaven's armies. Here is a nation. God is writing a letter to people who are living under military sort of oppression, if you like. They're slaves in this foreign land. They have been decimated on the battlefield. And how does God introduce himself? He introduces himself as the military ruler of the angelic host. I am God who's mighty. I'm great. I have an army of angels at my disposal. What an incredible way to introduce yourself to people who are living in that kind of place of you know, shame and oppression and servitude. And that's been my experience of God. I think that's, in a sense, what the promises are all about. God introducing himself as the very thing he doesn't feel like for you right now. The very thing that he doesn't seem to be often is the way he'll introduce himself. So when the people of Israel were sick and they were being attacked with illness, he had them put up, being bitten by snakes, he had them put up a pole with a snake and introduced himself as Jehovah Rapha, I am God your healer. When they were hungry and thirsty in the desert, and Moses was providing water from the rock, he said, I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who provides for you. I am the God of peace. God will speak and introduce himself into our situations as the very thing often that he doesn't actually seem to be. We move on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this God Almighty, the people in exile. He says, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting too. God's saying, I know where you are. I sent you there. I understand. I'm not surprised by the circumstance that you find yourself in. I'm not surprised by the difficulties that you face. They don't come as a surprise to me. God told me, I'm a lawyer, as most of you know, and let me tell you, that often feels like exile. Often. The world that you inhabit in that kind of corporate law space is quite a crazy one. It's busy, it's got all sorts of things going on all the time. And sometimes I do sit there and I say, God, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And I look back and I remember as a 12-year-old, I was 12, when God first said to me, I want you to be a lawyer. Unusual for a 12-year-old to hear that. But I did. I remember it vividly. I was a teacher and some stuff happened and I felt God say, I want you to be a lawyer, and that's what I've done. And I find that very helpful to know that in this place, from time to time, I catch myself and I say, God, you brought me here. You called me to do this. It might feel like I'm in enemy territory, but you know where I am, and if you want me to change, you know where to find me. There's a lot of peace. There's a lot of comfort comes when, even in the circumstance of difficult, knowing that God knows where you are. He's not surprised by it. The Bible is full of these stories, full of these stories. In fact, I would almost say it's God's MO. He sends people into exile to do awesome things there. He called Abraham out from his people and sent him somewhere else. He put Joseph into Egypt to become sort of viceroy of Egypt. And then Moses, who wandered around a desert for 40 years, doing awesome things but never coming into the promised land. Daniel in Babylon, with the three boys that were with him. Esther, Ruth, even Jesus who comes down from heaven, comes down from his natural habitat to enemy territory to achieve a job. So the fact of being here, the fact that we're in this world that seems so crazy and overwhelming, in and of itself is just part of God's plan for us. And so we find ourselves asking, all right, then if I'm here and you know I'm here and you expect and want me to be here and you've got something for me to do here, how do I live in that world? How do I live in this world where kids are wrestling with anxiety, where I've got to try and manage these situations? There's all sorts of moral debates flaring up at left, right, and center. There's fear and terror on my TV every night. How do I live in that place? Let's read what he says. Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. So that was a good word this morning. From Rob and Susan. They've got a house. So far, so good. Plant gardens. That's your next task. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Have grandkids. Multiply there. Thrive. Be blessed. Don't shrivel away. Don't decrease. Seek the welfare and the peace of the city where I've sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare and in its peace, you will find peace and welfare. It goes on to say, don't listen to the false prophets who say you're going to come home quickly and it's all going to be easy and it's all going to be rah-de-rah, you're coming straight out. He says, you're there for a lifetime. You're there for 70 years. So settle down, build a house, have some kids, go crazy, have some grandkids, be blessed, thrive, participate, get involved. I mean, I was telling the 9 o'clockers this morning, I've been in church a very long time, in one way or another. I grew up in it. So my early memories are going to sleep under the pews during revival meetings. It's not easy to go to sleep in a revival meeting. And so I remember, I love church. I love this place. And you meet a lot of different people in your church life and with different views on these sorts of things. And I have known over the journey some Christians for whom the reality and the complexity of the world and the overwhelming nature of that environment we started off talking about causes them to want to shrink back from it and separate themselves from it and say, oh, look, that's kind of demonic, or that's of this world, and I don't want to be part of that. And I've known Christians over the years, very beautiful, good-meaning, lovely, sweethearted Christians who won't take their kids to hospital, won't get them educated in the state system, won't do a range of things because they're worried about it being kind of a world system or a demonic way to think about things. And that's not the heart of God that I see in Jeremiah 29. That's not what I see God saying. What I see God saying is, you are there. You are in the middle of it. So be there. Be there for your community. Don't be a holy little huddle that meets on a Sunday and plays some guitar songs and sings and has a prayer and then hopes the world doesn't see them. That's not what I've called you to. I want you to multiply. I want you to increase. I want you to be blessed. I want you to pray and be part of the community. Be part of the government. Pray for its welfare. Be part of the corporate world. Be part of medicine or your student or whatever it is God's called you into. Be there. Invest in it. You're here. This is your place. This is your time. God wants you to be his people in the midst of it. That's what I read when I read 20. It's not a Christianity that shrinks back in fear. It's not a Christianity that wants to just stick to itself in a holy huddle and hope that no one notices us. It's exactly the opposite. It's a multiplying, thriving, fruitful Christian community that is out there in and around our community, being noticed, being heard, being helpful. So, that's the first word God has for these people that are living in exile. Then we come to Jenny's favourite passage, which I also love. I'm going to read out of the New King James, which is the one I remember. For I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. For I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts to bless you for peace and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and you will go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I'm going to bring you back from captivity. I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. I believe the promise in this passage for people living in exile is twofold. Peace today and hope for tomorrow. Peace today, hope for tomorrow. One or the other by themselves is inadequate. If all you've got is peace today and you haven't got any hope, then that's empty. But if all you've got is hope and no peace today, then that's hard. Who knows that? That's hard. We have the promise of peace today and the promise, the confident hope and expectation for tomorrow. And the peace of God that Jeremiah is referring to here is the shalom of God, which in Hebrew is a very rich term. It's a very rich concept. It's much richer than just the absence of conflict. That whole Neville Chamberlain idea, peace in our time. You've heard that quote from 1938. Not to be so true, but that concept of just absence of conflict, that's not the peace of God. The peace of God is something richer and deeper than that. It actually, the shalom means his very presence in a situation. His very presence coming into wherever you're at. And literally ensuring that there's nothing missing or broken about that. If you like, kind of pouring into those empty places, those broken places, those parts of your life that are missing or not working, and bringing his presence there, his healing, his spirit into that part of you. That's the peace, the shalom of God. Nothing missing, nothing broken. That's his will for us. So for someone who's sick, the peace of God is, not surprisingly, healing. The God of healing would be there in that place. For someone who's got a need, whether it's a house, whether it's a job, the peace of God in that circumstance is provision. If you're fearful, if you're anxious, if things are happening in your world that are making you feel overwhelmed, then the peace of God for you is comfort and faith and boldness and confidence. If you're wrestling with grief, something's happened and there's tragedy, the peace of God in that situation is going to be comfort and grace. You see, the peace of God for us is whatever we need now at our point of need. He wants to reveal himself at our point of need as his peace, as his provision, as his nothing broken, nothing damaged, the wholeness in that part of our lives. So when he says in this passage, I know the thoughts and the plans I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He's not just saying, I don't want you to be in the midst of conflict, because he's not going to take them out. He's saying, I will be with you. I will bring wholeness to that place. I'll bring healing to your sicknesses. I will bring provision to your point of need. I'll bring comfort to you when you grieve. I will be the God who is your peace in exile. That is an incredible promise. So I know James, I think, is going to share more on the promise of peace later on, a few weeks' time. So he's the God of peace. He's also the God of hope. And the thing I want to draw out this morning when we think about hope is that the hope of God is designed to get us to do something. The hope of God is not something that sits there so we can sit back on our hammocks with our pina coladas and just wait for God to bring it all to pass. The hope of God is an expectation in us that's birthed inside us that gets us wanting to do something. And that's why when we read this passage, if you read it, you can find this language here. You will seek me. You will search for me. You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. There's a seeking, there's a searching, there's a longing for God that's apparent where the hope of God is. So we have peace today, we have his presence in the midst of this, what feels like exile, and we have this hope that draws action out of us, draws us into seeking, draws us into searching for him, draws us in wanting to be found by God. How do we do that? I do a lot of traveling, too much traveling, my wife would tell you, and I'm sort of bored of being on planes. So most of the time, I just kind of get in, I put my headphones on, and I, you know, do my work if I've got work to do, or watch a movie if I'm flying home, or whatever. But every now and again, there'll be a storm at the airport, and I always get the window seat. I like the window seat, and so I'm sitting there, and there'll be rain coming against the window, and it'll be blowing a gale, and it'll be rough outside, right? And the plane will take off, and it'll be rain, and you'll kind of hit the cloud level, and the clouds will be whizzing past you, and it'll be rough. So sometimes the plane will sort of dip, you know, does that kind of thing if you've ever been in a storm in a plane, and it'll be ding, ding, dinging, and captain telling you all to sit down as if anyone ever got up, and we're all kind of there. And then at some point, whilst traveling at 450 kilometres an hour, you pop past the cloud line. You sort of pop out the top of it, and you find this incredible blue sky, this incredible day. We'll have that slide. You find the sun. It's like a summer's day up there, and you realize you've just literally shot through the clouds, and you've got a whole. It's the same place. It's the same point in the country. It's the same time, but it's a completely different view of the world. And I believe the promises of God for us give us the ability to move our perspective to a point where the whole world. We're in the same circumstance. We're in the same place, but the world looks very, very different. We are looking at the world from the perspective of heaven. We're looking at the world, if you like, from God's perspective on our situation, and not from you know, a thunderstorm and rain and hail and whatever else is going on under the clouds. That's what makes these promises, these great and precious promises, so important, Because we've got to get to that perspective sometimes. The reality is it's almost impossible to live in that place permanently. But there are some tools that we need to build into our Christian walk to be able, when we're in that place, to be able to get ourselves up and get the perspective that God's got for where we are right now. There are lots of those keys, but I want to leave two. In the time we've got left, which is not a lot, I want to leave two keys with you. Practical things to help with this task of getting on that plane and getting up above the clouds. Another good example, which Matt Kitson will appreciate, is we've got our boys' ski weekend coming up, 3 weekends' time. I'm very excited about the boys' ski weekend. But sometimes that happens up on the mountain. You'll actually get up there and the clouds will be down there, right? And you'll be skiing around. I wish I could say feeling sorry for the people down below, but you're not really. You're just having a great time. And that perspective, getting to that mountaintop, that takes some effort. So let's talk about a couple of ways to do it. The first that works very, for me, and different people engage different ways with this. For me, I find worship an incredibly powerful way to get to the mountaintop, a very powerful way to get on that plane and get above the cloud line, to really appropriate the promise of God. And when I say worship, I don't want to be flippant about that. I think what I'm trying to suggest to you is actually emotionally engaging with God, being prepared and vulnerable enough to actually emotionally connect with God, to allow yourself to feel Him. I mean, we can go too far, and I've known Christians over the years that have been all about the experience and the feeling of God. We don't want to be led by feelings. That's a very dangerous place to be. But by the same token, we need to be able to experientially touch God. I remember when I was 12. I think I might have told you this story, but I was about 12, and I vividly remember being under my doona with my torch, because I wasn't meant to be reading, and my Bible. Ironic, really. But anyway. And reading my Bible and having a very, very profound sense of peace and joy and comfort and just this sense of love there. And I came back night after night after night to keep coming back to that place of emotionally engaging in that moment of God and finding life and finding a way to get lifted into a new perspective. So the first key would be, if you've not had that experience, if you've not got under the doona with God, you need to do that. And that might be in music, or it might be in your prayer closet, or it might be some other way. Maybe you do chanting, or maybe you run, bless you, or whatever it is. However you encounter God emotionally and feel His presence, I'd encourage you to do that, because I think that's one great way to get your perspective lifted. But just feeling Him doesn't achieve the full benefit of what I'm talking about, because you've got to then give Him something to work with. And what you've got to work with and what He's got to work with is in this book. So you need to bring in those times something. And so the second thing I want to share with you is not just to be prepared to get vulnerable and emotionally encounter God, whether it's in worship or music or running or, you know, whatever, chanting. But also I want to encourage you, we need to read our Bibles intentionally. What do I mean by that? These promises of God, we need to get those promises and we need to consume them. So if you're sick, the first thing I would be doing is go through the Bible and find the promises of God, where He wants to reveal to Himself what He thinks about sickness and what He thinks about healing. If you're scared, there are endless, countless promises about His power there to deal and help bring peace to anxiety. If you have financial need, go through your Bible. There's concordances. You can just look up thematically. You can find these verses. Take them and start to meditate, start to chew on them, so that there's something in you then when you come into that place with God that He can draw on to help lift you and reveal His character to you. The other thing I would say about reading your Bible, two tips, and I'm not perfect in this department. Ours will tell you. I all too often collapse into bed and we read the Bible together, and it's one of us reading, the other one sleeping, and it's So I'm not perfect at this. But when I do it, I promise you this works. We should read our Bible every day, and we should find a version of the Bible that speaks to you. Sometimes we read the same version, like for 20 years, and great passages start washing over you because you've just heard them so many times. Have you had that experience? Passages like we just read this morning, I know the thoughts and plans I have for you, so the thoughts of peace, not of evil. I've heard that so many times, it just washes over me. Doesn't, because I had to preach on it, but it can do. And that can happen a lot. And so there are so many great versions of the Bible now. Get your phone or your iPad or your Kindle or go to a bookstore and find a version of the Bible that speaks fresh to you, that really opens up to you in a way. And I think that will enliven your Bible study. And then the last key is don't just read it. Don't just read it. We've got to do more than just read it. If you just read your Bible, you're just reading a book. God reveals himself through the Word of God. And the Word is a spoken thing. It's the Holy Spirit speaking into us. And for him to speak, we have to be quiet. We have to listen. And sometimes it takes time. A few years ago, I read a book, which this is the one I will, pitch. Don't read that one, but if you're going to read one of the two I've raised this morning, read this one. This is one by Eugene Peterson. It's a little bit wordy, but it's helpful, called Eat This Book. Has anyone read that book? Anyone seen that? It's a few years old now. He wrote the Message translation, and he wrote a series of books playing with these concepts. But this one is unpacking a concept called Lectio Divina, which is a way of reading the Bible that was developed by the Benedictines, whatever that was, a few hundred years ago. And I won't go into all the ins and outs, read the book, but the point is this, that the Word of God needs to be lived with and wrestled with and spent time with. And so Lectio Divina was all about reading a passage and then meditating on it and saying it out loud and then internalizing it and then spending some time contemplating it and then letting it start to just percolate inside. You know, like a slow cooker, right? I think we all know what slow cookers are like right now, right? That kind of time and all the juices start to do their thing and the flavors start to get released. Well, that's the way the promises of God work. You've got to spend time letting them just percolate. Let them just, all those juices come out. Take the passage we read this morning. You could do it and you sit there and you get in your prayer closet and you say, for you know the thoughts. You know the thoughts and plans you have for me. You know the thoughts. You think about me. What does it mean for God to think about me? You could spend 15 minutes just thinking about what it means for God to think about me, to think about us. Thoughts of good, thoughts of peace. There's another 15 minutes. Just meditating on God thinking peaceful thoughts toward me. And very quickly, those promises stop being words that wash over us and they start to be something that gives us life, that lifts our perspective above the cloud line, and we start to feel it, we start to live it, it starts to become literally food for our souls, which is what the Bible's intended to be. I'm going to leave it there, but I'd like to pray for you before we go. And then I think we're going to have some worship and a way to respond, so maybe the guys are coming. Let's pray. Lord, you are our peace. You are our peace. You are our great God. You know good things for us. You have only good things for us. In this place of exile, in this enemy territory, you want to break into it and bring your peace, to lift us in our perspective up so we can see from your perspective. God, I just pray that as we all this week spend time engaging with you, spend time opening up your Bible and just letting it melt on our tongues like a lozenge, just letting it just break apart. And as we wrestle with it, as we stew on it, as we let it feed us, God Almighty, I just pray you would make these promises come to life in our midst. Those that need healing, Lord, I speak healing into their lives. Those that need peace from anxiety and from the stresses of this overwhelming world, I speak loving peace, gracious contentment. Those that have needs of a financial kind, I speak your provision, Lord, and your peace and your comfort to them. Those that are grieving, let your peace come as compassion and as grace. Thank you, Father God. Lift our vision. Let your promises of peace and hope speak to us.